you are interested in serving our church in the ministry of music in some way, would you please see me at some point in the next few weeks or month? There may be a way for you to also serve if that's something that you do. We have the ability to have people that are members of our church serve the body in that way. And so we would like to open that up to people that have that ability and a God-given talent and gift. So please see me at some point if you are interested in that. Charles is away, Alton's away, and some of our men and women are away in India, so we want to remember them this week and next week. Next week we'll have Chris Oles will come up next week and lead us in our preaching time, so we're looking forward to that. This week's my privilege to share God's word with you, and today I'll ask you to join me in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians chapter 5. We are ultimately going to settle in chapter 5, verse 16, and we'll get there eventually today, but we have some work to do in order to understand all that the Lord is saying through Paul in this book of Galatians. Now, I've already apologized to the people that come out to our house on Wednesdays because we've been studying Galatians over the last month or two, and they're going to hear some things that we've been talking about all along the way. But having worked through that for the past 3 months, there are some foundational truths, I think, that are important for us to learn today. And I don't mean just understanding the objective meaning of the text, although that's where we start. We want to start there, but we don't want to end there. We must go further than that. We must believe and live the truths if our lives are to be properly obedient and lived for the glory of God. So let me pray for us before we begin, and then we'll look at the scripture together in Galatians 5. Lord God, we thank you for this day, this gathering day to worship you, the Lord's day, where we can come together as a body of believers, your body, and worship you, encourage each other, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, fellowship around a meal possibly with each other. Lord, there are so many ways that we can use this Lord's day to honor you. We thank you for it. We thank you for the day of rest that we don't have to think about our work today. We thank you for your blessing of this time together. Now, Lord, we're always aware that we need your help. We need your spirit to work so that we can understand your words. I pray, Lord, that these words would be clear, that we could understand, that we would have a default of obedience to whatever we hear in the Bible. We thank you for this time together now. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 5, God's word says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettled you would emasculate themselves. For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is our verse for the day. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. It's Galatians chapter 5. Now, Paul, as he often does in his letters, begins with doctrine and then moves to application. We see this a lot of times. Ephesians 1 through 3 is doctrine, 4 through 6 application. Romans that we're studying on Sunday morning, 1 through 11 doctrine, 12 through 16 application. And so he does that again here. Here in chapter 5, we've come to the application of all that he has taught in chapters 1 through 4. And I want to give you the payoff first here. Dessert first, whatever you want. I want to give you the payoff, and here it is, so that if you, if paying attention later is harder, at least you've got this right up front. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel frees us from the bondage of works and law keeping and enables us to walk in grace by the power of the Spirit. That's what he's talking about in this chapter. We are called to this. Okay, we must do this. This is not an option. He's commanding us to do this. Okay, because here's another way of saying it. Brethren, because Christ has set us free, we should walk in the Spirit. There's a reason for us to do what we do, but ultimately we must do this. We must walk in the Spirit. A couple of questions might immediately come to mind for you. Okay, I'm presupposing these, but from what has Christ set us free? That would be a question. He set us free from what? Okay. Another one is, what does it look like to walk in the Spirit? You're supposed to do this. What does it look like? Are you walking in the Spirit? How do you know if you're walking in the Spirit? What are the metrics? What are the criteria? What's the criteria for this? What do you need to know in order to know whether or not you're walking in the Spirit? These are all good questions. So as we go through our time today, we want to answer these questions. And you may hear a few things that you don't remember or have never heard about the life of Paul or the Galatians. But what I really want you to take away is something you already know, something you already know, you're very aware of. It's the very thing that Paul tells us through his writing his letter to the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians 11, 1, he says the following, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Okay, that's what we need to know about Paul. We need to imitate what Paul's doing. Be an imitator of him as he imitates Christ. So as we gather together today to worship and encourage each other, I want to encourage us all to walk like Paul walked. Okay, we want to follow his example because he certainly was following hard after Christ. Okay, so I'll tell you where we're going, and then we'll get going, look deeper. We're going to look at about five different things. The first one is Paul's life and background, a little bit about that. Who were the Galatians? We need to talk about law and gospel, and then walking in the Spirit, and then some application at the end for us. So those are the five things. I'll mention those again as we go through. First of all, Paul's life. It's important for us to know something about Paul's life and his background so that we can understand the significance of what he's writing, what he's telling this group of believers in Galatia. So why would Paul's perspective be so important on the subject of Jewish traditions and customs? Who were the Galatians? What was going on there? The context is very important for us to get the full meaning out of this. So let's talk about Paul himself, and then we'll get to the Galatians and the other things that we mentioned. First of all, Paul's background is a Jew. Okay, we're going to be looking at some different scriptures here to let us know where Paul came from. Now, this is some of these things you've heard before. Some of them are maybe new to you. 2 Corinthians 11, 18 to 23. You can follow if you want to or turn there. 2 Corinthians 11 tells us a little bit about Paul. 18 through 23 says, "Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." Now, Paul was being sarcastic here. And he goes on to say, as we drop down, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast of," I'm speaking as a fool here, "I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, he says, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. He was absolutely Hebrew, a Jew. He knew all about that kind of thing. And he was a servant of Christ as well. Acts chapter 22, one of the places you can go to look at the conversion of Paul, he says in Acts 22, chapter 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So he was taught by the best of the best. He was a Pharisee. In Acts 23, 1 through 6, he's speaking at a council, answering for himself here, and looking intently at the council, verses 1 through 6, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God's going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? Those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? So Paul didn't know, obviously, that this was the high priest. Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's from the law, from Exodus 22, verse 28. So Paul knew the law, and he knew that it was wrong to revile the priest of God, the ruler of God. So when Paul perceived that one part of the group was, we can continue on here with the scripture, when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It's with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial. And he knew the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. So he knew the ins and outs, the inner workings of all the religious stuff that was going on back then. Paul was very savvy, and he knew the law backwards and forwards. He was raised in the law. He was a Pharisee. Acts 26, 1 through 8, Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. And Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. He's talking about all kinds of things of that Jewish people would know, right? As they earnestly worship night and day. And for this I hope, and for this hope, rather, I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. So this is Paul acting like a Jew when this upstart Christianity started to take place. It's clear. Paul was a Jew to the core, through and through, knew what it was to force people to see things the Jewish way, even on the pain of death. That's who he was. So what happened to this man? In the book of Galatians, he is not acting like a Jew of Jews. Everything's got to be by the law, right? So what happened to this man? Well, conversion happened to this man. Acts 26, if we continue on, starting verse 12, he said, in this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and all those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles. to whom, the Gentiles that is, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was Paul's purpose. And he tells Agrippa, I was not obedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That sounds like John the Baptist. So, he was converted. This man who was a Jew was converted, and he was told, you're going to the Gentiles, and you need to spread the gospel and call people to repentance of their sin. So, how did he view his Jewishness versus Christ after that point? How did Paul see his heritage versus his new life in Christ? We see how he views this in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 9. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the, here's a litany again of all these reasons why he's a better Jew than you are. All right? Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Nobody could say a single thing against Paul. But whatever gain I had from all of my heritage, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So good, like the song that we sang, this is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood is my righteousness. I have nothing else I can hope in. Paul knew that. Paul's life was interrupted by the will of God, and he was never the same again. All that he was previously was now secondary to who he had become. So that's Paul. So we have a picture of who Paul is, a Jew, into everything that was Jewish, all things Jewish all the time, and then Christ. And now all Christ. Christ is all and in all, as he wrote to the Colossians. Everything was about Christ, and his whole life was given over to that. Much more important now, but he has the background. He has, you know, when you're doing a job, I don't know if any of you have been a manager of a job at a place that where you do anything. I guess that's what a job is. You do something somewhere. Anyway, what I'm trying to say, not very well, is that if you've ever been a manager and you've done the job that your workers are doing, you know, it helps you to understand when they're having a really hard time, or to understand they're trying to pull the wool over my eyes or whatever it is. But having worked and done the thing, if you're a carpenter and then you become a superintendent, you know what the carpenters are going through. You understand the job better if you've done it. And so Paul would understand all of the things that having to do with the Jews and Judaism and all of that that would happen later, and why he's so effective in writing the book of Galatians. So who were the Galatians? They were the people of Galatia. Surprise? It's modern-day Turkey. Okay, so it was it's the region of modern-day Turkey, roughly 250 miles by 175 miles, bigger than South Carolina, smaller than North Carolina. That's the size of the area. It was a province of the Roman Empire. You may have heard it referred to as Asia Minor. On the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas took, they established four churches in the southern part of the province, in the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can read about all that in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And those churches evidently came to form something of a regional body of local churches. Although this epistle of Galatians does not mention these churches specifically, the fact that Paul had started them and ministered there gives us reason to believe that the book was written to these churches in the greater Galatian province, and not the northern part of the province where the ethnic Gauls came from, the reason they call it Galatians, or the area of Galatia. So we can't spend too much time talking about all that, but some people differ on that, but most people would think that the book of Galatians is written to the whole area of Galatia, not just where the the ethnic Galatians were up in the north, but everywhere where Paul had been. So anyway, I want us to see a few things about that Paul says even very early on in his ministry to the Galatians here. Number one, there's a foreshadowing. Paul and Barnabas leave their home. Okay, so a little geography here. The geography of where they were, I guess I could stand this way and hold my hands, but I won't do that. So I'm going to do it I'm going to do it backwards so it works for you. So over here is Jerusalem, and it goes up to Syria, and it kind of goes around, and the sea is right in here. And then over here and up a little bit would be where Asia Minor is. All right, so what they do, there's two towns called Antioch. One is Antioch over here in Syria, but there's another Antioch over here in the Galatian region in Asia Minor. All right, so they leave Antioch of Syria. They set sail, go through Cyprus, go through some other places. They finally land, and they get over to Antioch in Pisidia in the Galatian region. They're very well received at first. Paul has an opportunity to speak, as he often does, in the local synagogue. And he starts recalling the history of Israel, of Jesus the Messiah, and of Jesus coming, the importance of all that. And he says something in Acts 13, 38 through 40 that's very interesting, because it's a foreshadowing of what he's going to have to tell the Galatians much later. Listen to this. He says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about." And he talks about Habakkuk, and he quotes some scripture there. So he's telling them very early on, when he first goes through to establish the churches, you cannot be freed by the law of Moses. You're going to have to be freed by Christ. And so all these years later, he's going to say something in the book of Galatians to them, which is very much the same thing he's already been preaching to them. Number two, I want you to see the heart of Paul, the heart of the apostle. Things go well at first for him here. He has people being converted. They're excited, but the old guard that's there gets jealous. Paul then says, "Hey, that's all right, because God has appointed me to be a light to the Gentiles anyway. Not worried about that. God's sovereign." At which point the Gentiles get very excited. And eventually Paul and Barnabas are run out of town to Iconium, where they almost get stoned to death. But they escape and they move on to Lystra. In Lystra, the word is received eagerly after Paul heals a man. And they almost want to worship Paul and Barnabas, and have to tell them, "Hold up, don't worship us. We're just servants." But some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium come over to Lystra. They follow them, and they stir up trouble. And here they do stone him and drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. But the next day, he's back up at it again, and he goes on to Derbe with Barnabas. Then they make disciples in Derbe, and Paul says, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's go back through all those cities that we just came through where the people almost killed us." And Barnabas is like, "Are you crazy?" You can imagine him maybe thinking, he doesn't say he says that, but wouldn't we be thinking, "What are you talking about? We're going back through all those same..." Yes, we're going to go back through the same cities. The point I'm making here about that is Paul was willing to go to any length, even sacrificing his own body for the sake of the body of Christ. His body was secondary to the body of Christ. This is so convicting. When you think about what you're willing to do, or the pain you're willing to go through, or the people that you avoid because you don't want to put up with a little discomfort, or, you know, on and on. You can fill in the blank there in your own life. But they do this. So they do this, and then they return back home via the boat, and their second missionary journey is over. So it's amazing. So this is the group of people that Paul is writing the letter of Galatians to, when he finally gets around to writing this letter at some point later. When he says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Galatians, to the churches at Galatia, it would be all these cities and perhaps other cities. So, now, why did he even need to write the letter? That's a question we need to answer. What was his purpose? There's a few different reasons, a few different things that we find out in the book, but the main issue is that the true gospel, the one and only gospel, as he says, there is no other gospel, but that the true gospel was being supplanted by a false gospel. The false gospel was telling them that they could gain righteousness by law-keeping, by doing particular things, and that would make them right with God. Their standing would be okay with God. And Paul says, "Oh, That's not right. I've got to fight against this. So what is the true gospel? This is the true gospel. Man was created to glorify God and have fellowship with God. Man failed to keep covenant with God. This caused all men to be under a curse and under God's wrath. But God is not just full of wrath, he's full of mercy and grace as well. So he provided a way for man to be reconciled to him through the perfect life and the sacrificial substitutionary death of Christ. His son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Any person who has ever lived, who's ever living, whoever will live, who has trusted in Christ alone by faith, has had his sin forgiven, the curse lifted, and has received the perfect righteousness of Christ given to him freely. That is good news. That's the gospel. The same person has been granted by God a new heart, saving faith, and has also been given the Spirit of Christ to live within him. That's what happens when you're saved. Notice there's no law keeping, no external requirements of religion involved. On the front end, before salvation, nothing that you can do will earn any check mark for God, anything good. Only thing is repentance and trust. And these are gifts that are granted by God to people, not things that you earn. And so to all who will believe, we're granted forgiveness, we're granted faith, we're granted the grace of God and repentance, all of that. Well, a group of people in this area, known as the Judaizers, they were endangering this young group of believers in Galatia. They told them they needed to keep rituals like circumcision in addition to their faith in order to be right with God. Had to do something else. It's almost like Catholicism is today. It's faith is needed, yes, but you have to add some works to it in order to make it all the way fully working for you and fully valid. That's not the gospel. They were undermining Paul and his apostleship and jeopardizing the spiritual health of these congregations of believers. So Paul warns the Galatians very sternly not to listen to the Judaizers. It's the only letter of his where he doesn't give some kind of commendation at the beginning. Normally, Paul will do a salutation. Hey, how y'all doing? And then I praise God for you. I thank God for you and all these good things about you. And then get to the, but I need to tell you this. No, he starts off all guns blazing. As John MacArthur says in his commentary on Galatians, quote, after his brief salutation, he immediately launches into the reason for his writing. His extreme concern and perplexity about the false teachers who were undercutting the gospel of grace he had so carefully preached while he ministered in Galatia. He was deeply grieved that the truth of God's sovereign and gracious offer of redemption through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone was being corrupted by the teachings of salvation by works, namely, that a Gentile had to become a Jew surgically and ceremonially before he could become a Christian, and that all Christians had to obey and honor the Jewish law and traditions in order to obtain and maintain righteousness from the Lord, end quote. Listen to the language Paul uses throughout the book. Galatians 3, 1 through 3 says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He's already told them this and walked through this with them. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Obviously, it's hearing with faith. Again, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And then Galatians 4, he says, formerly, this is 8 through 11, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. These are strong words from Paul. And you see the heart of Paul here. He's pleading with them. How can you go back? You have something way better than the law. So let's take a few minutes then to think about the law. Because when we hear the word law nowadays, we think we may be inclined to think something that's not right about the law, or to think all the law is bad, or try to keep the law too much. So we may be confused about it a little bit. I want to I want to help us with this. Law versus gospel. A, what is the law? Well, the law is really a reflection of the character of God in simple terms. It's a reflection of who God is. He gives the law. It's in keeping with who he is. So as you read the Bible, it doesn't take long to see that the law is a frequent topic in the Bible. Obviously, if I said, where's the law found? Somebody would shout, the Ten Commandments, right? And that's obviously, the Ten Commandments factor heavily in any study of the Old Testament. Really, a summary of the Mosaic Covenant is established by God at Mount Sinai. Also, many other laws given that cover all aspects of life in the covenant, namely laws pertaining to festivals, laws pertaining to sacrifices, laws of washing, cleanliness, what to wear, what to eat, how long your hair can be, markings on your body, what constitutes a crime, how severe the punishment for that crime, and on and on and on. There's a lot of law that was given back then. But the specific laws that are given in the covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, are really of two different kinds. Michael Sewald, in his book Anticipating God's Rest, it's a book about the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, which is a book that I hope to get for the whole church here. He calls these moral law and positive law. Let me explain this to you. This is really good. A moral law is one that reflects God's character, one that's true whether we ever hear a command or not. For instance, we know it's wrong to murder, wrong to lie. We don't have to be told a specific law and know the number and page number and all that of that law. We know it's wrong. This is wrong because God has created man in his image with a conscience. And even though we are now fallen because of the sin of Adam, there still remains in us a knowledge of right and wrong to some degree. For instance, the headhunter doesn't want his head hunted. We know this. We know it's wrong to deceive others and to lie to them. We know it's wrong to steal. These things are written in our hearts. Listen to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 20. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We'll stop there. Again, this would be an example of a moral law. And the interesting thing about these types of laws is they never change because God does not change. These kinds of laws are perpetual. Now, you can't murder somebody, and that's perpetual throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament into eternity. Now, another type of law is what we would call a positive law, something like the law that God gave Adam in the garden, right? When he said, don't eat fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Nothing wrong intrinsically with eating fruit, nothing morally wrong with eating fruit, right? We know that. In fact, Adam could eat fruit from all the other trees. But God gave him a specific rule about this particular tree that he should not eat from it. So this is like some of the very particular laws that God gave to the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant. Ceremonial laws about washing, sacrifices, festivals, days, etc. Because Christ has come, the old covenant has passed away. It's expired. It's being abrogated, replaced with a newer and better covenant. But we want to remember that just because we're in a new covenant, it does not mean that God has changed and that the moral law that he has given is somehow not important anymore. A question to ponder, though, is this. If the law was not enough to reconcile us to God, the law wasn't good enough because Christ had to come. Christ had to come in order to bring a newer and better covenant. The question that you might have is, well, then why was the law given in the first place? If the law was not good enough, Christ was going to come, why did he even give the law? This is what Paul deals with all through the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and chapter 4. If we already had some knowledge of God and the moral law in our conscience, which we did, why do we need the written law? Galatians 3 tells us it was given as a tutor, to teach us our anthropology, that we are born with a terminal condition called sin, also to teach us who God is, his character, and the penalty for disobedience. A few verses to highlight, Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And then Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? He's answering the question for us. It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come, Christ, to whom the promise had been made. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before I start sounding like Charlie Brown's teacher to you and things start running together, let's say it this way. Ultimately, the law was given in order for us to know that we're sinners in need of Christ, to drive us to our knees, to cry out for mercy from God. Paul describes the same thing in Romans 7:7-9. He says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." What does that mean? It means God showed Paul by the law that he was a sinner. And he shows us the same thing. Apart from Christ, we cannot attain the righteousness that we need because we're under sin. Nothing we can do. There's a use that he's doing here of metaphor that I think would be helpful for us to think about. One commentator says, Paul uses two metaphors to characterize the way the law works in a Christian's life. Right? First, the law is a guard or guardian. Before the faith came that we have, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. The Greek words for held prisoner and locked up mean to be protected by military guards. Second, the law is a tutor under whose supervision we live. The law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. This is all in chapter 3. Listen, in the homes of Paul's day, back then, the tutor or guardian was usually a slave who supervised the children on the parents' behalf. We're going to see this metaphor again in chapter 4. In both cases, the guard and the tutor remove the freedom. So you're under the law, you're under the tutor, you don't have the freedom. You're under almost like a type of slavery. The child is like a slave. The relationship with the law is not intimate or personal. It's based on rewards and punishments. In both cases, we're treated as children or worse. So Paul describes all non-gospel-based religion as being characterized by a sense of bondage, an impersonal relationship with the divine, motivated by a desire for rewards and a fear of punishments, anxiety about one's standing with God. That's all the law. But the second metaphor he uses, unlike the first, shows us that the law's true purpose is instructive. It's like a tutor. It points beyond itself, just as the tutor seeks to prepare the children for lives as adults and as free people. The law points to a life not of confinement, but of freedom in that sense. It's pointing us to the right stuff. It's not impersonal, but a personal relationship with God that the law points us to, and not immaturity, but maturity of character. And so the Old Testament demands that people love the Lord your God with all your heart, right? That we must be people who will have my law in your hearts, Isaiah. The law, if we're really listening to what the law says, it continually emphasizes that we need a righteousness, a power, a love for God that's beyond ourselves and beyond the law. We need salvation by grace. But the law is there to point us to that. John Stott says it this way. After God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? He had already given the promise to Abraham. Why did he give the law to Moses? He had to make things worse before he could make them better. The law exposed sin, provoked sin, condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability, disclose what he really is underneath, sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. I'll interject this here. I heard a guy one time say, the reason you take Jesus as Savior is because you believe you need him as Savior. You're not going to take somebody as Savior if you don't think you need saving. and understand your sinfulness before you're repenting of that sin. He continues, no man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It's only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear. It's only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. Many Christians, you may have seen this in your life or life of your family or people you know. Some people would testify that when they first became aware of their need for God, they went through a time of immaturity where they became extremely religious. Like, God shows them they need him, and before they actually have a change of heart, they start to try to follow a bunch of rules. So they change their ways. They become very religious and structured and strict. They may make a tearful surrender to God at some service. They give their lives to Jesus, ask him into their hearts. And really, often what's going on is people are only resolving to be good and very religious, hoping that this would procure the favor and blessing of God. At this stage, you might tend to have some emotional ups and downs where you are feeling really good when you've made a commitment, you've kept it, but feeling really terrible when you fail to keep a promise to God. Feel a great deal of anxiety. Am I even a believer? I'm not sure. And so at that point, you're under a tutor. The law is pointing you to God, but maybe you're now. There can be. This is why it's important to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. There can be people who make professions of faith that are real, and then obviously you're not going to be perfect. We're not talking about perfection, but the trajectory of your life has to go toward godliness, or there's a problem. So the law is given to help us, to show us the way, but we can't be satisfied with just following rules. It has to be from the heart, and that's important. Okay, so why is grace better than the law? Well, think about these pairs of words here. Freedom versus slavery. Grace versus works. Imputed or given versus deserved. Inward versus outward. New heart versus ritual keeping. All of these contrasting pairs highlight the fact that what is impossible for man is possible for God. Here's a question. How much good do you have to do to earn God's favor? How much sin do you have to avoid God's displeasure? The answer is all of it. You have to do all the good from a heart that's perfect in order to gain God's favor. You have to avoid all sin to avoid God's displeasure. That's impossible. This is why mercy and grace and imputation and God's sovereign work of regeneration, giving us a new heart, is good news. It's the only option for life. We have no other. There's no other plan B. All right, so we've talked about Paul's life, the Galatians, law and gospel. I'll talk about walking in the Spirit. So we get back. All this is going on in the background. He's talked about all these things. We get back to Galatians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit. You can see here, after all of the doctrine that he's taught, that he is exhorting believers to stand firm in the freedom that they have. Don't go back to what you used to be in. They have freedom in the new covenant of grace. Don't go back to that immature way of thinking. They actually thought that by keeping the law, they would improve their standing with God. The Judaizers were insisting that you keep the law, the ceremonial law. Paul tells them, hold fast, resist the bondage of slavery to the law, and resist the urge to conform to the Judaizers' demands of rituals and ceremonial law-keeping. You cannot do that. The only thing that matters is faith through love. So Paul says that Christ has set us free so that we may exercise true love from the heart, not just external ritual. This happens when we walk in the Spirit. So let's take a look at verse 16 now. But I say, walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul uses the term walk. In the Greek, it's a word called peripateo. It comes from two words. Peri means comprehensively or around, which intensifies the word pateo, which means to walk. So properly, it's to walk around or go on a complete circuit or go full circle. The way it's used in our verse has the meaning of conducting oneself or steadily progressing. We understand this, and we see this in other scripture like Ephesians 4:1, where it says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which, like our text, emphasizes behavior or conduct. So to walk in the Spirit means to walk in keeping with the Spirit himself, who's living within us. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but Paul here is continuing a usage of Old Testament parallels that he's been using throughout the book. And we haven't had the privilege of going through the whole book together, so it's not something you might see readily. I want to bring this up to you. A guy from Ligonier named J.V. Fesco is helpful in helping us understand what Paul's doing here. Listen to this. Paul has employed language and images from Israel's past to characterize life under the Mosaic Covenant. Before Christ came and inaugurated the new creation, Israel was what? Held captive and imprisoned under the law. Paul told the Galatians that under the Mosaic Covenant, they were enslaved and by the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world. So for a first century Jew steeped in the knowledge of the Old Testament, these words and images would undoubtedly invoke the slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt. By this language, Paul argues that the law was akin to Pharaoh. Christ, one greater than Moses, delivered God's people from the bondage of the law. But Israel's Exodus narrative, listen to this, did not end with the Red Sea. Didn't end with the Red Sea. Their deliverance there was miraculous for sure, but it didn't end. The prophet Isaiah explains that when God led his people by Moses and they kept following, it was really his Spirit leading them. Pillar of fire, cloud. Right? So they were actually following and walking by the Spirit back then. Walking by the Spirit. Against that Exodus backdrop, Paul's instruction has greater depth here. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul exhorts the Galatians to continue on the path which they have been placed. For the Old Testament Israelites, the temptation was to return to the bondage of Egypt. Remember, they were saying, why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We had it better back there. The temptation was returned to that Mosaic covenant. For the Galatians, the temptation was to return to the bondage of not Egypt, but the Mosaic covenant that they had come out of. Right? So you're always tempted to go back to something. The familiar is better for us. Change is hard. We want to make sure that we know what's familiar. The Old Testament, they would want to go back to Egypt. Now the Galatians would want to go back under some system because it's easier to keep rules than it is to have a pure heart. It's the way it is. They have to find a different way. So Paul did not point the Galatians to themselves to look within to find the power to deny themselves. It's not going to work. Instead, they were to look to Christ and seek the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to put too fine a point on this here because we know that standing firm is good, running is good, walking, all that's good. Valid metaphors to use. And Paul uses them all in various places. He, in fact, uses stand firm in verse 1 of chapter 5. But I'm glad that Paul uses walking here when he's talking about walking in the Spirit. All those words have different emphases. Like, if you're standing firm, it might emphasize your strength. The running the race in 1 Corinthians 9, he talks about, is intensity, right? But the walking is slow, plodding consistency. That last is what's in view here in verse 16. This is our day-in, day-out activity. The continual living out of our faith one step at a time. Nothing fancy. It's not a sprint, not even a jog. It's just methodical, moment-by-moment faithfulness to Christ. Walk, walk. You're walking in the Spirit. So that's a comfort to me. We can all walk. I mean, if we can all move constantly. We don't have to do more than we can do. God knows our frame. He knows who we are. But to be consistent is something that we're called to. And so I'm glad he uses that metaphor here. The second thing I want you to see is walking by the Spirit is walking in harmony with the character of God according to his revealed word. So when we say, what does walking by the Spirit mean? It's walking in harmony with the character of God. Letting the word of Christ dwell richly within us, to stay long in us, to saturate our thinking. And this will produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And this makes sense. Why? If we're reading the Scripture, we're praying to God, The fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives. And this makes sense because God is one, Father, Son, and Spirit. There's unity in the Trinity. And so it's not a magic formula that we have to do to walk in the Spirit. It's not some particular prayer and special words that we say. It is constantly living with a God consciousness by the Word, working the Word out in our lives. God's doing that. And as we read His Scripture, it's powerful, and we conform to His image and walk in His ways. So contrast here what he says later. Walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, as we saw earlier in the Scripture reading, verses 20 down to 22, you see the fruit of the Spirit. You also see before that the works of the flesh. There's no law against the fruit of walking in the Spirit, is there? There's nothing in the law about that. But there's most certainly a problem with the results of walking in the flesh by human effort rather than walking in the Spirit. You can see a whole lot of problems. And in fact, the end result is that you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's very, very serious. The next part of that verse, you will not gratify. So walk in the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. In the original language, the meaning is you will not carry out, you will not bring to an end, or you will not complete. That's what gratify means. You will not be successful in the completion of, you will not carry out what is a passionate longing, or really what is known as an over-desiring of that which is fleshly. It's not according to the Spirit. It's obvious where fleshly desire and lust lead. It's ultimately these behaviors that indicate that a person does not have the Spirit will not inherit the kingdom of God. Very sobering words. Beloved, hear this. The solution is not try harder. It's not what you're being called to do. Paul's not telling them, you know, you got to do better. You got to work harder. Lay down on the ground and lift yourself up. You know, do something that's impossible for you to do. No, he's not doing that. He's saying the solution is found in God's Spirit living on the inside of you. That's got to be the starting point. God's Spirit has to be in you. Romans 8, verse 7, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ. Salvation. That's the first step. But that's not the final step. It's not the final step. As we read down Galatians 5:25 says, if we live by the Spirit, if we actually live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If you're born again, make sure you're in agreement with the Spirit, not out of step with him. You ever had a, I know you're all Baptist, but you ever had a dance partner? when you're dancing and you're out of step with that person, it is rough. You should be in step with the Holy Spirit, not out of step. And that can be hard sometimes. We read something in the Scripture that we weren't aware of or that we didn't know about, and now all of a sudden our lives are out of step and we need to conform, so we have to pray and ask God to help us. But be encouraged. Again, God knows your frame. He knows who you are. He will certainly help us in all that we do. What if you don't know how to pray? What if you feel helpless in prayer? Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You don't have the power to do what you think God wants you to do. Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. We know Philippians 2:12-13, very much the same. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who is at work in you to will and to do his good pleasure. So he's giving us the ability to do what it is he wants us to do. We submit to him. And when we fail to do that, we repent and get back in step with the Spirit. So a couple application points, and this will wrap this up. Number one, we must walk in the Spirit to please God. We just read that in Romans 8, didn't we? It says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'm not sure how you break that down other than just to say that. If you're living in the flesh, that doesn't mean if you're a person. What he means by in the flesh is if you're living according to the flesh, if you're living according to the teaching of the world, not according to the Spirit, you're not going to please God. That's black and white. We must live according to the Spirit. How do you know where how to live like that? Right here. There's a manual for it. We have to live according to the Spirit in order to please God. So does God care what we think about him and the Scriptures? Yes, definitely. Why is this? Because it's from our hearts that true worship and love for him originates. God cares about the external. He does care. But only because it reveals who we really are. So knowing God's word and understanding what we're called to is very important. It bolsters our faith, becomes the framework upon which we build our lives and our disciplines. What you know and what you have learned and what you believe affects your life and your obedience and your love ultimately. It's not a formula. It's a foundation or a grid through which everything else passes. We lay this day in, day out. And how do we lay this foundation? We read the Scripture. We get to know God better. We know the character of God. I bet any of you young people in here, if I ask you, hey, what would your dad think about this? You could probably tell me what he would think about this particular thing if you have a relationship. Now, the more you know him, the better you're going to know what he would think about something. That's what it is with, how are we supposed to know what God would think in the split second moment that we have to make a decision? We have to be in the Word, knowing God enough that most of the big decisions are pretty easy. We see those coming a long way off, but the moment-by-moment decisions that we have to make, those are the ones that get us, or get me anyway, because it's sometimes we're not thinking, we're not walking in the Spirit moment by moment. You know, that thing way out there, the cancer surgery that's happening 3 months from now, I'm not going to be anxious when I get there because I've had time to pray about it and I've thought about it and I know how to. But the cutoff in traffic or the unkind word that's said to you by someone, how do you respond? It has to be that we're doing moment by moment life. And we have to know the character of God so we know how he would respond. And if we know how he responds, then it's how we should respond. So in order to do and to live and to act, we need to have that information in our brain. Our lives really do reflect what we care about. They do. If you doubt that, take a look at your daily planner, your calendar, and your checkbook. And you'll find out what you care about. What do you spend your time on? What do you spend your money on? And probably even more than that, what you talk about. That's what you care about. So that tells us something about ourselves. So in what or in whom do you delight? What are you talking about? Where are you spending your money? Where are you spending your time? What are you thinking about? Are we trying to do the best we can in our own strength without depending on the strength that God supplies? Is that what we're doing? Are we guilty of being like those to whom Paul was writing in Galatians 3:3? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? We don't want to be there. When I was in college, the leader of our college group, a mentor of mine, a friend of mine, he told a story. I don't know if this is an anecdotal story or if it was something he had heard. But it was a story about a man who went on a cruise. And when he was there on the cruise, it came time to eat his meals. And he stayed in his room. And he ate peanut butter and jelly sandwiches on the cruise. Now, I know some of you have been on a cruise. They have good food on a cruise. I was only on one ever, and I don't really want to go on another one again, but some of you go on cruises a lot, and they have great food, from what I understand, on most of these. So near the end of the cruise, he was talking with someone who asked him how he'd like the extravagant meals that the ship had been providing every night. And the man was shocked. He didn't know that the food came with the price of the ticket. It's like, I got all this PB&J. I've been eating the whole cruise. So here he was with all that food at his disposal, and he was selling for measly peanut butter and jelly. And my friend and the mentor in the class said, you know, that's what we do when we try to live the Christian life in our own power instead of the power of the Holy Spirit. We're settling for less. We're trying to do physically and with our own means what God himself empowers us to do if we'll only let him empower us to do it. Even worse, we never fulfill our purpose that way. There's no way you can please God if you're walking in the flesh. Second thing is, we must walk in the Spirit to truly show love. Now, he gets to define the categories and the definitions, not us. God is God, and we're not. So he gives the criteria for walking in the Spirit and also the measure of our success. So let me be a little bit more personal here. Men, are you gentle with your wives and loving your wives? That's a fruit of the Spirit, gentleness and love. Both. Are you being gentle with your wife? Young men, are you showing self-control? Young mothers, are you patient with your children? Everyone, are you rejoicing in all things, as it tells us, 1 Thessalonians? Are you at peace and free from anxiety and worry, which is a sin? So these fruit of the Spirit will tell you if you're consistently walking with him. Now, I'm not asking if we're free from sin all the time, showing these qualities 100% of the time, or you fail. What I'm saying is, are we showing these most of the time? Are you showing them at all? There was a song back in, I think it was in the 90s, that was popular on the radio by this country western guy. And it was talking about, if you're not in a relationship and you don't have love in your life, then you're not really living, right? You're just kind of existing. It's called If You Ain't Loving, You Ain't Living, right? You may have heard that. It's a song. Okay, so anyway, I would turn that around and say, if you ain't living, then you ain't loving. So what I'm saying by that is, if you don't have the Spirit within you, you're not really alive. And if you're not alive, you're not really loving other people. That's the way it is. You have to be alive. You have to be made alive by God to love other people. And I'm not sure that's going to catch on in the music industry, but that's the truth. You have to have the Spirit of God on the inside of you to do it, because God gets to define what love is. We don't get to define what love is. The Bible says what love is. And so if we're living according to God's purposes and his plan and his word, then we can tell whether or not we're really loving. And we must make sure that we allow the law of love to prevail over the law of liberty. Okay, what does he say here? Just a few verses back, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, liberty. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." So that's the way we show love. That's one of the ways we can read the Bible. We understand serving one another is when I show love to you. I serve you. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we have to have the Spirit to live at all, but walking in the Spirit, which means constantly, day by day, the character of God in our lives, with a God awareness and a God consciousness, repenting of our sin when we become aware of it, then walking, taking the very next step. Again, we don't have to leap forward 25. We just take the next step. Every day, walking by the Scripture. Walk in the Spirit. I want to end with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, and then I'll pray for us, and then Chris is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. I thought this was a great quote, as is per usual, by somebody like Charles Spurgeon. He talks about being saved, but then also walking. Listen to this. "Conversion is turning into the right road. The next thing is to walk in it. The daily going on in that road is as essential as the first starting, if you would reach the desired end. To strike the first blow is not all the battle. To him that overcomes, the crown is promised. To start in the race is nothing. Many have done that who have failed. But to hold out till you reach the winning post is the great point of the matter. Perseverance is as necessary to a man's salvation as conversion." So I pray we would commit ourselves today to walk in the Spirit. You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And we will serve the body better, and we will be more effective for God in this world. Let's pray together, and then Chris will come. Lord God, we thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that you would help us to take away the importance of walking with you daily. Lord, help us to get out of the way. We have so much to learn. We have so many ways that we resist when we shouldn't. Lord, you're so good to us. We pray you would help us in the endeavor to walk with you simply, consistently, daily, through your word. I pray, Lord, for all of us that we would have more consistent time in your word, that we'd be quick to forgive each other, Lord, quick to preserve unity in the body. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. We pray now that as we come to the time to share your table, that we would clear our minds of anything else, to focus on you, Lord, to repent of any known sin that we have, and to trust you and to thank you and to celebrate together this table in at this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.